As we continue in our sermon series through Matthew, the conclusion of chapter 4 and into the beginning of chapter 5, we find Jesus gathering together his first followers and arriving at the mountain. Now, this journey to the mountain has led Jesus already, just in a couple chapters, through the history of God's people, looking back to the Old Testament. We saw Jesus arrive as an adult now at his baptism. We read as Jesus passed through the waters and was declared God's Son. We saw Jesus through the scripture being led into the wilderness where he experienced the test, and he did so successfully without fail. And as Jesus now comes out of the wilderness, he's going to arrive at a place where all of the nations all around him are being gathered to him and being united, where he will speak to them God's word at the mountain. Many years before this took place, Moses walked a similar road. This is an ancient pattern. This is a mountaintop experience. If you were to go back into Exodus and you were to read, starting at chapter 12, you would see the final plague, how God showed up and delivered his people while bringing death and punishment to those who were against him. And then with a pillar of cloud and fire, he would lead his people through chapter 13 and then into 14. They will pass through the waters. These waters will be their salvation and also their cleansing. They come out a new people, a people dedicated to God, a people called to be his own. And as these people come out of the waters, they're immediately led into the wilderness. You'll see that in chapter 15 and then into 16 and 17. They are put to the test, and we read through some of this. Water coming out of a rock, bread falling from the sky. Would they trust that God is faithful to be the provider that he claims to be? When it looks like all hope is lost, would they trust that God will show up like he said he would? But this journey through the wilderness leads us to the 19th chapter of Exodus. And we realize as we begin to read this that all the passages before it seem to be leading up to this moment. Like this was why he drew them out. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain. Verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain. And this is what he said. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and he called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said this, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. God drew the people to himself. He had one person come up the mountain to receive God's word and then send it down. And his word to the people was, I am your Savior, and now I'm calling you to be the holy nation, the kingdom of priests, the light to the world, the salt of the earth. I'm calling you to that. I have made you mine. Now will you live for me? Yes or no? Choose. That was the message at the mountain. How would the people respond? As we turn to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, the great rabbi, the teacher of the people, God's own son, when he reveals himself to the world, he follows this pattern. See, as you read through chapter 4, you don't just see the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. You see him begin his ministry in the most unexpected place there could be, Galilee, in the middle of nowhere, a place that felt forsaken by God. But God flips the story upside down and blesses this region of the world. And then Jesus goes and finds followers. He doesn't find the religious. He doesn't find the educated. He finds the regular person. Someone like you, someone like me. Just a fisherman. Just a person trying to take care of their family. Just trying to live their life. And he says, you can be a follower of the teacher if you follow me. What are the odds that someone like that could be a student of the greatest rabbi who ever walked on the earth? That's completely unexpected. Normally, students pursue a rabbi, but this time the rabbi says, I am pursuing you. Come with me. And as they follow him, he begins to unveil his kingdom. Now it's going to be visible for all people to see. And as he makes this visible, you've heard this through the scripture reading, he does it in three different ways. And all three of these different ways are still ways today that you and I participate in the unveiling of God's kingdom. See, the first one is he went throughout all of Galilee. If you have your Bibles open, this is chapter 4, this is verse 23. And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Teaching. So what is Jesus teaching? Well, he's teaching, we learn from other stories in the Gospels, from the scriptures. Remember, they handed him the scroll of Isaiah? That's in a different story. And he read the scroll of Isaiah. And it was a passage predicting the Messiah. And he says, this passage is fulfilled here in this reading. It's fulfilled because I'm here. So this, again, is just incredible evidence that the people during the days of Jesus' life on the earth, they had a Bible. They had scriptures. And Jesus taught from the scriptures. Right? Even though this version of the Bible formed with the New Testament and the Old wasn't finished being put together for a few hundred years after Jesus lived on the earth, they gathered at the synagogue to read the Old Testament, and Jesus taught from it. So the prophecies of the Old Testament are pointing to him. The readings of the Torah, Moses at the mountain, pointing to him. Jesus went into their synagogues, and he taught them. What have you been taught from the scriptures to be true about Jesus and about yourself? But he did more than just teach from the Old Testament scriptures. We keep reading and it says, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. See, I have it underlined. Teaching and then proclaiming. Well, proclaiming the gospel, this is the good news. And this is what a herald would do. Kind of like herald. So a herald would do this. What they would do is after a victory, they would be the ones who would go throughout the towns proclaiming, da 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 da, we won. We won the battle against the Philistines. We won. And people would say, what is that? I hear a gospel message. I hear good news. We won. So Jesus is proclaiming the good news of his kingdom. That the Old Testament teaching that God one day would rescue his people, that God would bless the nations through them, that God would set King David's everlasting kingdom in the hands of a Messiah, that God would send a hope for his exiled people. Old Testament promises. Now Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, it's here, it's at hand. It's here. I am here. So the good news is that the ancient promises are being fulfilled now. But he didn't just, ready for this? This is the third point. He didn't just couple Old Testament teaching with a New Testament gospel, but it's demonstrated through healing. This is the visible experience. This is the Holy Spirit. This is where it gets supernatural. And why this matters is because each one of these three points helps to add strength to the other points. See, it'd be one thing for Jesus to show up and teach eloquently from the Old Testament that he fulfilled those passages. But if there was no proof, no evidence, that would be a hard claim to believe. And for Jesus to say the good news that he showed up and fulfilled everything they were waiting for, but without proof of it, it's just one man's words. But do you see? Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to do something undeniable. He could teach from the Old Testament, proclaim the New Testament, and then show it to them right to their face. It's going to say that people from all around the world of their area, people from that region of the Galilee, people from the Decapolis, so that's the 10 Roman or Greek cities and towns on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, people from Jerusalem, the capital, and Judea down in the south, and even people from across the Jordan, so that's further down south, and across the river, their ancient enemies, even the province of Syria to the north. People from all over, desperate people, brought people who needed healing. This is the crowd at the Sermon on the Mountain, and this matters. This matters. Because Jesus didn't garner a following of highly educated religious people. He garnered a following of people who were desperate for him, who needed a healer. They had loved ones who were struggling, and they traveled for days. Without food, without a place to stay, they traveled for days to find him. Because he could do something that no one else could. If they could just touch the corner of his robe, like there was something about Jesus that was unexplainably powerful, supernatural, and they would come. Is it because they heard he was the ancient one of old? Was it because they heard this New Testament gospel message? Or was it because their loved one was sick and they would do anything to see them healed? And it's at this moment, as these crowds of people, thousands of them, bringing their children, bringing the elderly, and Jesus has all these desperate people all around him. And seeing these crowds of people, chapter 5, verse 1 says, he went up on the hill, he went up on the mountain, up on the hill, and he sat down to teach. Like a rabbi would with his disciples, he sits down to teach. And his disciples came, and they gathered around him, and the crowds listened. And we know that because at the end of the Sermon on the Mountain, it says the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were listening. What does Jesus teach them? Jesus has this captive audience. Does he lecture them on Old Testament theology? They're just men and women desperate for hope, desperate that maybe this teacher would touch their loved one and they would go home okay. And Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mountain and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is for those of you who are poor in your spirit. The kingdom of heaven is for those of you who are persecuted for living a right relationship. The kingdom of heaven is for those of you who are mourning right now. The kingdom of heaven is for those of you who are meek. The kingdom of heaven is for those of you who step into conflict and you're a peacemaker. The kingdom of the skies is for you. You are welcome to come." That open hand, this kingdom came for you. And after Jesus, through the Beatitudes, extends this welcome, he then will teach them the pattern of greater righteousness. He will tell them, "You have read in the Old Testament scriptures that to live rightly before God is to live without murder, without lust, and without adultery. To live rightly with God and neighbor is this. But I will teach you a greater way of living rightly. It's to not even hate. It's to not even lust. It's to not even consider abandoning your spouse. It's about a transformation of the heart. That's a greater righteousness." Jesus will teach them. And then he'll go after their religious practices, right in the center of his sermon. He'll say, the way you pray, the way you give, the way you fast, you're doing the actions, but it's not affecting your heart. I will teach you a greater way of being right before God and other people. And then Jesus will teach them the greater way of treating those around them, loving their neighbor as themselves, and showing their love to God. It's through having treasure in heaven. It's through not condemning and judging someone else. Treating others the way you want to be treated, the golden rule. And after Jesus has taught all of this right living, he extends to them the choice. You can walk down the narrow road or walk down the wide road. Which way would you choose to walk? You can be the tree that bears good fruit or the tree that does not bear good fruit. Which tree are you going to be? You can build your house on the rock or build it on the sand. How are you going to build your house? The choice is yours. In so many ways, he's echoing the ancient words of Moses at the mountain. God has called his people to be his own. Not because the people in Egypt were righteous, not because they had earned their salvation. What righteous thing had they done? Nothing. But that's the point, that God extends his hand to those who don't deserve it, and he brings them home. So as he drew them out of Egypt and brings them to the mountain to make them his, it's completely undeserved. And as he brings them, he's going to unveil righteousness to them. It's the pattern from Leviticus. We read this. We read through Leviticus. A pattern of being pure. A pattern of approaching God. A pattern of loving the Lord and your neighbor as yourself. And at the end of Leviticus, there's a choice. Will you walk in the ways of Yahweh and receive blessing? Or will you walk in your own ways and be abandoned by Yahweh and receive a curse? Which road will you walk down? The end of Leviticus, the end of God's teaching on the mountain. Jesus is following this pattern to all of these desperate people gathered at the foot of this hill and telling them, you have a choice. Just like your families of old, you have a choice. How will you follow. This pattern, friends, for you and for me, is still a pattern that we live by and a pattern that we can use to display and announce the good news to the world. Because if you're struggling with your faith and you're having doubts about whether God's really there, and we talked about having a jar full of bread, having something you can hold on to be sure that God will come through, that he truly is faithful like he said he is. Remember what he said in the Old Testament? Remember the good news of what Jesus proclaimed in the gospel? And then look at your experience, what you've seen and heard through the Holy Spirit. And say you were to share the gospel with someone, you were to meet somebody at work, at the hockey rink, meet someone at the rodeo, you were to bump into someone and they were to say, "You're a follower of Jesus? I just don't understand that. I don't get it." Well, you say to them, "I believe that God created all of us for relationship with him. I believe from the Old Testament that he created us perfect and unbroken, but we brought sin and death into the world. I believe that he made a promise that he would bring us home and make us right again. I believe what Jesus said in the New Testament, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father except through him. I believe that." Old Testament, New Testament, and then your experience. And you say, "I have experienced God's own transformation in my life. I have experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit. I have experienced people have been transformed. I have experienced this and this." God shows up. God's gospel, God's Old Testament teaching. As we prepare to listen to this Sermon on the Mountain, that's the three questions that I'm going to put up on the screen for us to reflect on this morning. The first question is, what have you been taught? What do you know to be true from what you have heard from the Scriptures? That in a world of uncertainty, what can you hold on to and be sure of? That his mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, even on the days when it doesn't feel like he's there. That all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. That God promised that he would send the seed of a woman to crush the head of the serpent. That he said there would be a suffering servant who would come one day, and by his wounds we would be healed. Amen. What have you been taught from the Scriptures to be true? The second question is the good news of the gospel. What is it that Jesus proclaimed for you and for me? What was the good news that he said? That the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that he's going away to prepare a place for you, that he is the way back to the Father, that he is the bread of life, that he is the light of the world, that he is the resurrection and the life. As we reflect on these things, we become confident of what we already know to be true. And then coupled with the third question, it just cements this even more. What have you experienced? What have you experienced through the power of the Holy Spirit to be true? That skeptics can't deny, that other people can't speak against. For it's what you have seen and what you have heard. These three things are not only a powerful tool to share the gospel with those around you, but on the days when you feel desperate and all alone, like God isn't there, you can come back to these three questions. When you're struggling, when you're hopeless, and you can say, "I know what God said to be true. I know what Jesus said he was bringing, the good news of his salvation, and I've experienced the Holy Spirit, and I can be confident of this. We are going to read through the Sermon on the Mount, and we are a prime example of the ragtag people that would be the audience of the Sermon on the Mount. The question is, what are you desperate for? Why have you come to Jesus? Why is he your complete hope and sure foundation? What has he done for you? This morning we are going to celebrate communion and come to the Lord's table. Communion follows this pattern completely. Communion is an ancient teaching. It's a Passover celebration coming right out of Exodus, a celebration that God saved his people with the sacrifice of an innocent lamb, that their sins were covered by the life of another, and they experienced freedom from death. It's an Old Testament teaching, but then it's coupled with a New Testament gospel. Jesus said at the Last Supper that this body and this blood, this is mine. It's no longer just an animal, it's me. It's the good news being proclaimed. And then there's the experience that for 2,000 years, people have come to the table of the Lord and they've encountered something. They've encountered someone. This is the Lord's table. And these are symbols of his body and his blood. These are not just pieces of bread and cups of juice. We are communing with him. We are joining him at his table, symbolically, the one in Revelation. There's something powerful about coming to his table and sharing his meal. We shouldn't miss that. We shouldn't miss that. I'm going to call the worship team up right now, and we're going to read a few verses of scripture and pray for our communion elements. After I've prayed for the elements, you're going to be welcome to come forward. You can take the elements and partake of them here at the tables if you choose. Not yet. Or you can take the elements back to the pews, pray, and take them there. But this is you meeting the Lord Jesus at the table and us meeting him together as one family. There's gluten-free bread for those of you who need that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who drinks and eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." It's a time of celebration, and it's a time of confession and repentance. This table is for anyone who's believed in Lord Jesus, confessed their sin, and been forgiven. Whether you're a member of this church or simply a follower forgiven by Jesus, this is for you. Let's pray, and then you're welcome to come forward and partake of the table. Heavenly Father, we as one family proclaim, Lord Jesus, what you taught us so many years ago. You are the Passover lamb for us and our children, for us and our grandchildren. You are the Passover lamb. Thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through you. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for the bread. And thank you for the promise, a brand new life, a new covenant, a new hope that was sealed with the giving of your blood. Thank you for the cup. Would you forgive us, Lord Jesus, our sins, as we forgive those who've sinned against us? Would we come before you with a clean heart, a forgiven heart? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for inviting us to come along and come to the table. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.